In Jude, verse 3, the Bible says to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 15, Peter writes, "Be always ready to give an answer to any man that asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." This morning what we did was look at the case for singing and worship, and singing and worship, and what the silence of the Scriptures meant for that. Yet some people try to get around the silence of the Scriptures and make arguments that mechanical instruments of music are authorized in worship to God. And we'll look at some of those attempts at getting around what the Bible says tonight. The first one that you run into is some people say, and this is, if you ask the average person why it's okay to use them, they will either say one of two things, and thing number one of those two things they'll say is, well, the Old Testament authorizes it. Old Testament. There's all kind of instrumental music in the Old Testament, they say, and that means that it's okay. Now, if you want to just have fun with some of the people you run into on the street that say this, say, well, where is that in the Old Testament? And they know it's there, but they can't find it. That's okay, because it actually is there. But turn to Psalm 150. This is just one of the places, just to show you it is there. That's the easiest one to remember because it's the last psalm. If you ever want to show somebody where it is, you can just go to the last psalm. There it is. Where it says, "Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, and praise with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon loud cymbals, praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord." So it's clear that under the old covenant that they were worshiping with instruments, mechanical instruments of music in their time. However, the problem is that the law of Moses has actually been abolished and we're not under that law anymore. For example, turn to Galatians chapter 3, and you'll see the purpose of the law given in that passage. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says, "The Scripture is not concluded all under sin, that the promise of Jesus Christ might be given them that believe. But before faith come, we were under the kept under the law, shut up to the faith that is after to be revealed. For the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we should be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster." Here the schoolmaster is the law. We're no longer under the law because we're no longer under the school master. Next, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. You'll see similar language there. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Those who are far off were the Gentiles. "For he is our peace, he who hath made both one, having abolished, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity in the law of commandment, contained in ordinances, to make himself twain of one man, one new flesh." The middle wall of partition that was divided Jew and Gentile was the old covenant. One more passage, Colossians 2, verses 14 through 16, where he says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances." What was the handwriting of ordinances? Well, it was something that was against us, it was contrary to us, it was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. So something was taken away, something was nailed to the cross, and it's something that's called the handwriting of ordinances. "Having sworn to principalities and powers thereby, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Let no man therefore, because the handwriting of ordinances is nailed to the cross and taken away, judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day, new moon, or Sabbath." Now, what law was it that talked about the Sabbath, talked about the new moons, talked about the different kinds of meats you can eat and what kind of drinks you drink? Well, that was the old law. So that's taken out of the way. In fact, sometimes I like to tell people, even the Old Testament says the Old Testament was going to be done away. And that's Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. which is a prediction that the old covenant was going to pass away. But now, we're not under that old law, but instead we're under the law of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21 says, "To them that are without law, not being without law, but under the law to Christ." As a result of this, no one can seek to be justified by the law of Moses. Galatians 5, verse 4. If you seek to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, if one were to argue that we're still under the old covenant and the old covenant still applies, that takes away from the very sacrifice of Christ, number one. Number two, you can't just bring one thing on that bus. People want to just bring one thing on the bus. They want to put the harp, the timbal, and all the rest of it on the bus and bring it over to the new covenant. And I say the bus because that word translated schoolmaster in Galatians chapter 2 that we looked at, or Galatians 3, 22 through 25, has the idea of someone that actually carries you to school like a bus. So what they want to put on that bus is all sorts of instrumental music. But on that bus that they're driving is not just instrumental music, but the burning of incense, circumcision as a religious rite, animal sacrifice, and all the rest of the things in the Old Testament. They can't just bring some things over on the bus and leave everything else on the bus. The bus brings it all. Now, as related to that argument that the Old Testament authorizes, I have run across a fellow now that has a novel way of getting to this. Let me tell you who he is. His name is Rick Atchley. He is located in Texas. And he preaches for what is still called the Richland Hills Church of Christ. That's what the name on the sign says. However, a few years ago, he decided, he said, just out of the blue, as if he wasn't already headed this way, he decided to study what the Bible said about instrumental music. And as a result of that study, he went down, he said, and spent, he says, 3 days in Abilene Christian's library and read everything ever written on the subject. You couldn't read everything ever written on the subject in 3 years. But that's what he said in one of his three sermons. And in 3 days, that speed reader, I got more stuff I own that he could read in 3 days, much less everything written on the subject. And I don't think Abilene has everything written on the subject. But anyway, that's what he said. Everything ever written on the subject, he studied for 3 days. After he came out, they came out with a new policy out there. Instead of being a either-or church, they were going to be what he called a both-and church. And the difference in an either-or church has either mechanical instruments of music or not. But a both-and church has a service where they don't have them, where the old people can come and bring their money, and a service where they do have them, that's the both-and, where they do have them, and they can attract anybody else they want to with all their noise. So the nickels in the morning, the noise in the afternoon. Because the noise people wake up later than the nickel people. So they have these separate worship services. In fact, what they have wound up having, my understanding is, now that's not on this tape, but on this video that you can see online if you want to, or they'll send them to you. What my understanding is they have wound up doing in the latest, they actually have 6 services. 5 have instrumental music and 1 does not. But I digress, or maybe they digress. Somebody digressed there. Anyway, he's got 2 semi-novel arguments. I'm going to deal with both of them. One of his novel arguments, he goes to Psalm 45, so let's go there. Strangely enough, in this sermon, he acknowledges the context of Psalm 45 as not a worship service, but a wedding, which are not the same thing. In fact, many of your Bibles will say at the top of Psalm 45 something like a wedding song or a wedding feast or a royal wedding. wedding feast, whatever. Or somehow he conflates this to worship. So he doesn't. Now, we've just dealt with the fact we're not under the old law. But he tries to get around that by saying Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 45, if you'll read verse 6, says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, you may recognize those words from the New Testament. They're actually quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 9. So he is correct that this is a messianic psalm. What he does then, the next little leap that he takes, he leaps from the messianic verses of Psalm 45. He leaps over to the next verse, where it says, "All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad." So he leaps to the next verse. Then he has to leap to a translation called the New International Version. I can't say I checked. I'm not going to make a claim like him and say I checked every translation. I don't know if I could even check every translation of this verse in 3 days, to be honest about it, because there's so many of them. But I checked a number of the popular ones. I found two of the so-called popular ones that have what I'm about to read to you or something equivalent to it. I'll read you what the NIV says in verse 8. It says, "All your robes are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad." The music of the strings makes you glad. The NIV has it, and the New Revised Standard Version has something similar to that, talking about musical instruments. None of the rest of them have it that I have found, that I looked at anyway. Now, I tried to get after and read what the difference in the translation was. It has to do with the tense of a verb or something too technical to even begin to get into. I don't know enough Hebrew to even get into the argument. So let's, for the sake of argument, assume the NIV is correct in their translation, their minority translation of this verse. For the sake of argument, let's just assume that this verse says what he says it says, that instead of the oil of gladness above thy fellows, that what the psalmist is trying to teach us is from palaces adorned with ivory, the music of strings makes you glad. For the sake of argument, I'll assume that. The first thing I notice after I assume that is the New Testament writer who wrote Hebrews 1 stopped quoting in verse 8 and chose not to quote verse 9. Almost as if he thought the messianic prophecy ended in verse 8. Secondly, not just in this verse, but for someone that, as Rick says, the Old Testament is filled with instrumental music. He says at one point in one of his sermons, filled with instrumental music. It's amazing that a New Testament that quotes so much of the Old Testament, a book filled with instrumental music, that not one time does the New Testament quote an Old Testament verse that has instrumental music in it. Not once. So here's a book that's basically about a third Old Testament quotations, New Testament is. You look at it, you start reading Acts 2, it's more than a third in that passage, but about overall, about maybe a third or a fourth. Every time you turn around, there's an Old Testament quotation. And as he says, here's an Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi that he says is filled with instrumental music. You would think at least once, if God had intended instrumental music to come in the New Testament church, at least one time they would have quoted a verse that had it in it. Yet, no New Testament writer did that. Now, the next question I would ask to Rick or anybody else is, are you prepared, if you say this is a messianic psalm, therefore everything in the psalm is part of New Testament worship? So that's the argument. If it's a messianic psalm and I got to bring one thing on my bus, let's bring it all on the bus. So let's look in verse 3. We're going to bring swords to the New Testament worship. In thy majesty, ride prosperously. I'm going to assume we're riding horses. I don't care. We can ride donkeys, cows, elephants, whatever we want to ride. There's something we got to ride as part of our worship. We've got to have in verse 5 sharp arrows as part of our worship. We need a throne in verse 6. We need a scepter in verse 6. We're going to need some oil to anoint people with in verse 7. We're going to have some myrrh, aloes, and cassia in verse 8. And just like a lot of denominational churches out there in verse 9, we got to have a queen. Y'all know denominational churches have queens now? Yeah, they do. Yeah, queens, first ladies, they got it all. Now, for some reason, again, Rick is not too keen on bringing everything on the bus. He wants to put some things, I guess, on the back of the bus and keep it on the bus. He wants to let the things that he wants sit on the front of the bus and get out quickly, and then he shuts the doors, keeps everything else on that bus. What proves too much proves absolutely nothing. And what he has, again, number one, the assumption that one translation, that is a minority translation, is correct. Number two, he assumes that instrumental music in the next verse from where the writer stopped quoting, we should have gone back and picked that up and carried it over. The writer made a mistake. He should have just kept on quoting. And number three, he assumes that only part of it gets to come over. The rest of it has to stay. So again, I'll admit, a novel argument. Try to say it's messianic, therefore part of the New Testament. The only problem is the New Testament writers didn't make it part of the New Testament, as they did the previous two verses. Secondly, this is not one of his, I'll get back to another one of his in a minute, is the old, what they call the solo argument. I don't know if you've ever heard that before or not. But it's a Greek word found in Ephesians 5:19. Found in a couple other places, but we'll just stick to Ephesians 5:19. Because what's said about that can be said about all of them. And what they say is that instrumental music, the word solo, implies the use of mechanical instruments of music in the word itself. That word is found in Ephesians 5:19. Now, it's not the word sing in Ephesians 5:19. That's a different word. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing. Here it's translated by the King James, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That word making melody is the word soloentos in this particular case. But notice that it says, sing and make melody. Now in Mark 16:16, the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, we understand the coordinate conjunction there very easily, don't we? That if we have to have belief to be saved, we have to have baptism to be saved. We have to have baptism to be saved, we have to have belief to be saved. The coordinating conjunction says, don't bring one of these things and not bring the other one. All right, so who is to sing, Ephesians 5:19? You'll see speaking to yourselves is a reflexive reciprocal pronoun. The idea is that everyone is to sing. Now, if everyone is to sing, and you've got this coordinating conjunction and linking sing and, let's just say the way they were translated, play, then who has to play? Everyone who's singing. All who sing are to solo. Now, actually, what the word means is not to pluck the strings of an instrument, but just literally means make melody. Literally means to pluck. Now, it's translated making melody here because of the context. The idea was used of plucking a bowstring. It's also used of plucking a hair. The instrument touched in our text here is the human heart. The plucking is the strings of the human heart, which is why it says make melody in the heart. If it was going to say pluck the bow, it would say make melody on the bow. Instead, it gives a location of the melody that is in the human heart. Just as the word baptized. The word baptized means to immerse. What's going to be? What are we going to immerse someone in? Well, the Bible talks about immersion in the Holy Spirit.
The Bible talks about immersion in suffering. The Bible talks about immersion in water. You have to, just the word itself doesn't tell us what we're immersed in. The context tells us what we're immersed in. Likewise, this word tells us what is to be plucked or twanged. It's not an instrument, it's the human heart. 47 scholars made the King James Version, 101 made the American Standard Version, and every time the word solo appeared, it's translated sing or make melody. Along with all the other translations across the board, you'll see it the same way. McClintock and Strong in their Encyclopedia, Volume 8, page 739, say, the Greek word solo is applied among the Greeks of modern time exclusive to sacred music, which in the Eastern Church has never been any other than vocal instrumental music, not being known in the church as it was not known in the primitive church. The idea is the Orthodox Church, sometimes called different areas of Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Orthodox, regardless. They split off from the Catholic Church early. The Greek Orthodox Church, who actually speak Greek today, the point that McClintock and Strong is making here is that they speak Greek, and for some reason they do not have instrumental music in their assemblies. And you can Google that and figure out that's true. They don't. I got it right here on my phone for one page I just pulled up just for fun to show you. There's a page I've got right now pulled up that says this is one of their pages making a case against instrumental music. They don't just not have it. They oppose it. It's one thing not to have it, another thing to oppose it. Now, if you're going to tell me the people that read the original language like they read the newspaper, missed it, didn't see this word translated correctly, you're mistaken. Next. We dealt with this a little bit this morning, so I won't deal with it much tonight. God doesn't say not to, which is not the way we approach life, is it? How many people have ever ordered anything online from Amazon.com or some other place? Most everybody today. Not everybody, but most everybody. Not everybody. But if you didn't order it online from Amazon.com years ago, you used to get that Sears and Roebuck catalog, especially the Christmas edition in color. It would come out long about November, and you start digging through it, and you'd order some stuff from that. So you either order from a catalog or you order it online. When you order from a catalog or you order online, do you say what not to send you? Never once. You don't list every, okay, here's what I want, and here in the catalog is what I don't want. Nobody ever has done that. Because we understand when we say what we want, we're excluding everything else we don't want. You send a kid to the store. We'll use some different illustrations this morning, but I'll use some different ones tonight. You send a kid to the store, and you say, I need milk and eggs. Here's the money. If they come back chewing on bubble gum with a Snickers bar in their hand, has any kid ever got away with making an argument, you didn't tell me not to buy that? You don't get by with that. What makes us think we can get by with the Heavenly Father making the same case? As we talked about this morning from Numbers 20, Moses was told to speak. He wasn't told don't strike. However, he got criticized and he got to leave not enter the promised land because he struck. Silence does not authorize. Next, another argument. This one is also made by Axel, but I'm not going to call it one of his arguments because there's so many people that make this. It's popular. The idea is we will grow by it. What he talks about, he actually talks about expanding the number of services because of instrumental music. That was their plan there that they have done. Well, popularity doesn't make a thing right. Noah in his day preached for what we think was 120 years while he built the ark. How many converts did he have? Few, 8 souls. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Not popular, but you ask people the day of the flood, as the water got up to about 3 feet and 4 feet, ask everybody who was right. Take a new poll.
the message of Jeremiah and Elijah, not popular at all, but right. Sprinkling for baptism, not popular, but right. The calf worship attracted more tribes than temple worship in 1 Kings 12. Just look at the number of the tribes. When Jeroboam divided the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom and put the calf worship in, there was Judah and there was Benjamin in the south. That's two tribes. All the other tribes worshiped the calf, which was more popular. Calf worship. Popular doesn't make it right. Next, here's another argument actually has made. I call it novel. I think I've heard people allude to this before. But he actually made this argument. He calls it, I call it the "it's my gift" argument. See, what he does, he takes the word "gift" and makes it synonymous with the word "talent." Now, the biblical word "gift" is not synonymous with the word "talent," but that's what he does. In fact, the Bible talks about differing gifts. Look at two places. Look at Romans 12. 6 through 8. And while we're turning there, I'll tell you what he says. He argues that God expected Christians to exercise their gifts. Then he argues that the playing of instruments is a gift instead of a talent. So therefore, God expects you to use your gifts. And then he adds the "in worship" part, sort of on the side, without sort of a sleight of hand without you even seeing. He threw that in. So he says, instrumental music, the ability to play a piano, for example, is a gift. It's a gift from God. And we ought to use our gifts from God for God's glory. And God is glorified nowhere more importantly than in the worship. There's where he's going. Now, the gifts that are listed in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or teaching on teaching, or exhorting on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. One more place you have gifts listed is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's another list of gifts. And there, starting in verse 6, it says, and there are diversities of operation. It's the same God which worketh all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles. Another prophecy, another discerning of spirits, another diverse kinds of tongues, another interpretation of tongues. These all worketh that one in the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So we've read, in my estimation at least, every gift mentioned in the New Testament. What we didn't read was any gifts about playing the piano, playing the guitar, playing dueling banjos, or playing any other musical instrument. These are not gifts. They are instead talents. Now, I used to go to a camp, one of these Christian camps growing up. It was called Skyline Christian Camp. And there was a guy, he was the son of a preacher. The preacher's name was Curtis Dowdy, but I don't know the son's name. I never knew the son's name because nobody called him by his name. It was by his nickname. Brother Dowdy's son's name was Howdy. I don't think that's what he named him. But he was called Howdy Dowdy. Howdy had a talent. He could juggle anything. He was 15 years old. He could juggle ping pong balls. He could juggle two ping pong balls and a baseball. I assume he could juggle a chainsaw like I'm on TV. I just never saw him try. But he could juggle three or four of anything you threw at him. And I mean by that, at the talent show, people literally took salt and pepper shakers and he juggled them. He offered, give me something, I'll juggle it, as long as there's no more than four of them. He didn't even win the talent show, but he had a talent. I think he would have won the talent show if he'd had a chainsaw, but instead he had salt and pepper shakers. Now, that's all we can come up with at the time. But anyway, a talent, not a gift. Not a gift. In fact, one of the distinctions between what is a gift and what is a talent, a gift is something you don't really have to work on. The New Testament gifts. You think Paul sat at home and said, let me work on my tongue speaking now. No. Talents have to be cultivated. Gifts are directly from God. You either have it or you don't. So my point is this. A gift is not a talent. A talent is not a gift. Should we give even our talents back to God? I'll admit that. But they don't have to all be done in the worship. Many people have different talents. Shaq's talent was not shooting free throws. Somebody else's talent might have been shooting free throws. I don't know if y'all know much about college football recruiting, but I watched a video yesterday of about a 6'5", 330-pound guy shooting baskets. Next to him was little Nick Saban shooting baskets. And one of these places, you know, where you show up and you got the little basketballs that come out, and they were shooting baskets together. Neither one of them, to me, had either a gift or a talent for shooting basketballs at that little round thing. But regardless, both, at least, I don't know what the guy was thinking, but I know what Nick was thinking. Nick was thinking, I'm about to cultivate this talent into this recruit. That's what he was thinking. Let me show this guy I'm just like everybody else. Before I get in there and show him, you better not approach me that way like I'm like everybody else. But when he's recruiting him, he's a nice guy just like everybody else, right? It's my gift argument anyway. The sixth one is the main argument people really come down to. It's the I like it argument. If somebody tells you why to use instruments of music in worship and they say, I like it, the first thing you should always do is commend their honesty. Because really, that's about the only honest one you run across. In fact, when you start talking, they say, well, the Old Testament authorizes it. Okay? And after you finish discussing and showing the Old Testament, we're not under it any longer, they'll suddenly jump to, well, God didn't say not to. Now, you can't argue God had to authorize it in somewhere in the Bible and then turn around and say, well, it doesn't matter what he says because he didn't say not to. But yet, you'll see people make both arguments all the time. They're contradictory arguments. But the honest argument is, I like it. You can justify anything with the I like it argument. You can burn incense if you like it. You can change the elements of the Lord's Supper if you like it. In fact, if you lived in Colorado, you could even smoke weed in worship, I guess, if you like it. Worship, though, is not about pleasing ourselves. The I like it argument is the most diametrically opposed to God when it comes to worship arguments there could be. Because worship is not about me. It's about Him. It's turning worship on its head. The Bible says in John 4:24, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Instead, God is no longer the object of worship and you become the object of worship. Now, in the it's popular argument, we'll grow the church argument, instead of God being the object of worship, the people out there are the object of worship, not the one making the argument. Amen. But regardless, across the board, worship is about God, not about you, not about me. It's almost like Christmas time is here. The husband is going to go out and buy something for his wife. He loves his wife, cares about his wife. He's going to go get something for his wife. He comes home, and he has spent $250 on a Shimano fishing rod and reel. And he gives it to her, and she says, well, I don't fish. I don't need this. He says, oh, that's all right. I'll borrow it from you. That's the I like it argument in a nutshell. I don't care what you say, God. I know you want to sing it, but I like my rod and reel. So that's what you're getting for worship today. That's the root of the whole thing. It's a selfish, it's an ego-driven, it's an I argument. As the entire situation boils down to, it's about what I want. Because again, nobody ever picked up their Bible, started reading, and said, I think we should have instruments of music in worship. Never would happen. Man has to come up with that on his own, not from this book. If you're here tonight and never obeyed the gospel, you can do so by hearing God's word, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. But in the past, if you have done that and gone back out to the world, we call you Lord tonight. Come as we stand and as we sing.
What?